Well, now, everybody's gonna have religion in glory. Everybody's gonna be singing that story. Everybody's gonna have a wonderful time up there. Oh, glory, hallelujah. Brother, there's a reckoning coming in the morning. Better get ready, cause I'm giving you the warning. Everybody's gonna have a wonderful time up there. Well, listen, everybody, cause I'm talking to you. The Lord is the only one to carry you through. You better get ready, cause I'm telling you why. The Lord is coming from his throne on high. They're going down the valley, going one by one. We're gonna be rewarded for the things we've done. How you gonna feel about the things you'll say on that judgment day? Everybody's gonna have religion in glory. Everybody's gonna be singing that story. Everybody's gonna have a wonderful time up there. Oh, glory, hallelujah. Brother, there's a reckoning coming in the morning. Better get ready, cause I'm giving you the warning. Everybody's gonna have a wonderful time up there. Now you get your Holy Bible in the back of the book. The book of Revelation is the place you look. If you understand it and you can't even try, the Lord is coming from his throne on high. Reading in the Bible all the things he said. He said he's coming back again to raise the dead. Are you gonna be among the chosen few? Will you make it through? Everybody's gonna have religion in glory. Everybody's gonna be singing that story. Everybody's gonna have a wonderful time up there. Oh, glory, hallelujah. There's a reckoning coming in the morning. Better get ready, cause I'm giving you the warning. Everybody's gonna have a wonderful time up there. Well, 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 everybody's gonna have religion in glory. Everybody's gonna be singing that story. Everybody's gonna have a wonderful time up there. Oh, glory, hallelujah. There's a reckoning coming in the morning. Better get ready, cause I'm giving you the warning. Everybody's gonna have a wonderful time up there.
And I welcome you to the Word of Life. If you're a new listener with us this morning, I want to welcome you. If you just accidentally tuned across, heard the song, and decided to join us, I appreciate that. If you're a regular listener, I appreciate you ever so much. I've had several conversations with our regular listeners, and I want to express thanks for the support and the encouragement that you give me. Never claimed to be a silver-tongued orator, as some people describe great speakers, but I do like talking about Jesus. I do like talking about the Scripture. Now, what we have today is a study in Luke chapter 24. If you'll be turning your Bibles and your Bibles to Luke 24, and we'll be studying that. If you remember in the lesson last week, we mentioned as we were talking out of 1 Corinthians 15, mentioned the fact that some of those 500 might have been two men that were talked about in Luke chapter 24. That is, two men that were on a road from Jerusalem to a little town called Emmaus outside Jerusalem. As they walked along, Jesus joined them. They didn't recognize him at first. They were on the day that the resurrection is said to have taken place, but they were not believers in the resurrection at this point. We're going to look at their journey, at the walk that they had, and the event as it took place. I want you simply to understand the reality of how these people had to confront and determine their belief. Now, what we're talking about is a very specific point in the ministry of Jesus, that is, his resurrection. But the principle that we're talking about applies to all of what Jesus did, all of what he accomplished. Now, in that sense, what I mean is that there is forensic evidence, if you will, for all of what Jesus did, for his birth, for his life, for his death, burial, and resurrection. All of these things we study having lived a long time after the fact. Now, remember our story last week, our illustration of Pearl Harbor and its relation to my life, and how as time passed, the evidence might change that you appeal to, but the truth of the evidence does not change. So what do we have as evidence today? Well, we have the evidence of Scripture. We have the evidence of the Roman historians and others who spoke outside of Scripture and mentioned Jesus. It's an amazing study, if you want to pursue that study, that's available through several avenues. You're always welcome to challenge and to study and to learn about God based on the evidence he presents. the very existence of God is known forensically in that sense, too. We don't see God, but what we do is we have evidence of the presence of God. So let's pursue this study in Luke chapter 24 for just a few moments this morning. And we're going to begin reading in Luke chapter 24, down about verse 13. And we've got a rather lengthy reading. But what I want to do is lay out the story before you. Then we'll go back and talk about some of the elements. I don't apologize for reading the Word of God, but I just want you to understand why we're going to do this. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached them and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Verse 17 says, he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to Jesus, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, did not find his body, they came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just exactly as the women also had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself, in verse 36, stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened, and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you got anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." Now the chapter goes on to talk about the commission that Jesus gave to them. But do you see the journey that these men had to make? You know, it wasn't the road to Emmaus that was the journey. It was the journey from what the eyewitnesses had first said to belief. I want to show you just a couple of things before we start walking through this and talking about it. If you look at verse 37, the end of verse 37, talking about the reaction of those that saw Jesus in that upper room, the end of verse 37 says that they thought that they were seeing a spirit. Now, look at verse 39. Jesus, honest Jesus, right? Jesus who wouldn't lie. in verse 39, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. You see, this was not a spirit of Jesus that was resurrected. This was not an angel. This was a Jesus who was bodily resurrected, or he was Jesus who was a liar. What choice would you make given those choices? Either he is a spirit as they thought he was, and he's trying to convince them that he's flesh, or he's flesh as he knew he was, and trying to convince them that he's not a spirit. Now, with that thought in mind, we also look at what Jesus did in order to prove this. Look at verse 41, 42, and 43. Jesus asked them, have you got anything here to eat? Now, he knew the answer, but he asked. They give him a piece of broiled fish, and he eats it. And Luke makes the point of saying, he took it and ate it before them. He didn't get a to-go bag and say, I'll eat this later. He was trying to prove to them, to offer them evidence that he was not a spirit resurrected, but that he was him, bodily resurrected. In just a few moments, we'll begin to walk through this. Right now, let's listen to a song.
There are some things
I may not know.
There are some places
I can't go.
But I am sure
of this one thing.
My God is real, for I can feel him deep within. My God is real.
My God is real.
He's real in my soul.
Real in my soul.
My God is real, for he has washed and made me whole.
His love for me
is just like pure gold.
Is like pure gold.
My God is real, for I can feel him in my soul.
Some folks may scorn.
All can desert and leave me alone. But as for me,
I'll take God's part.
For God is real, and I can feel him in my heart. My God is real.
My God is real.
He's real in my soul.
Real in my soul.
My God is real, for he has washed and made me whole. His love for me is just like pure gold.
Is like pure gold.
My God is real, for I can feel him in my soul.
I cannot tell
just how you felt,
when Jesus took your sins away.
But since that hour, God has been real, for I can feel his holy power. My God is real.
My God is real.
He's real in my soul.
Real in my soul.
My God is real, for he has washed and made me whole.
His love for me
is just like pure gold.
Is like pure gold.
My God is real, for I can feel him in my soul. His love for me
is
just like pure gold.
Is like pure gold.
My God is real, for I can feel him in my soul.
In order to understand the mindset that these two men had walking on the road, we need to look at a remark that they made. And it's a remark that tells what was in their heart that day. Now, a lot of people say that what happened with the resurrection appearances and talking about doubt in our faith and various things like this, a lot of people say that what happened with these was that they were desiring so much to see the resurrected Jesus that all of a sudden they produced a vision in their mind, some kind of made-up thing, psychosomatic thing that caused them to see Jesus. But I want you to see that these two were not expecting to see Jesus. They did not believe that Jesus would be resurrected. Look at verse 21. The statement that they make when Jesus questions them about what's been going on in Jerusalem includes this statement: "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." And they go on to talk about the women that said that they had seen and how they don't believe that. You know, the point of the matter is that this was not a vision or a hallucination, if you will, that these men went through. You don't hallucinate in this manner. And hallucinations are individual. An individual has a hallucination, not two people, not 12 people like the apostles, and surely not 500, like Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. It's not beyond the realm of possibility that these men wondered about what the women said, but the fact that they said that we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel gives us the idea that now they had let go of that hope, doesn't it? Isn't that what they mean? We were hoping this was going to be it, but, you know, it didn't happen. Have you ever hoped for something and it didn't come to pass? And there was a point at which you finally had to decide that this is the time that we say, no, it's not going to happen. It's not going to be. You must understand that that's what we're dealing with here. So Cleopas begins walking with his friend in verse 13. They're headed to a small village outside of Jerusalem. In verse 14, the natural topic of the day was everything that had happened with Jesus. You know, the statement there of verse 21 is what was in their heart, what was in their mind. I mean, they were thinking about what they had seen. There's every chance in the world that they had both witnessed the taking of Jesus. They had witnessed the trials, perhaps. You know, been outside the presence of the trials. Maybe they had hid away with the apostles after Jesus was crucified. What had they done on the Saturday between crucifixion Friday and resurrection Sunday? Well, they would have been thinking about it. They would have had this all in their mind. You know, when something like this happens, it's like when 9-1-1 occurred here in the United States. For a while, it's all you can think about. And over time, you gradually get to where you can function. You can think about other things. But this is the third day after the events that they had witnessed. And so verse 14, we can guess what they were talking about. In fact, we have evidence of what they were talking about. Look at verse 15. Jesus walks up and begins traveling with them. They didn't recognize who Jesus was in verse 16, but in verse 17, Jesus asked them a question, which means, by the way, that they had kept on talking when Jesus walked up and began to walk with them. Verse 17, Jesus asked them, "What are these words you are exchanging with one another as you are walking along?" I can understand the end of verse 17. They just stop, and they're looking sad. You ever done that? It's happened to me before, you know, when something just overwhelms me, I just stop, I just look down, and I just think, I can't believe it. And here this stranger comes up and begins walking with them and ask them, "What are you talking about?" And they have to focus for a moment. They just stop. Cleopas answers in verse 18, not with information about what they were talking about first, but with an incredulous response. That is, he can't believe that somebody doesn't know. Look at what he says there in verse 18. "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" How could anybody go to Jerusalem and not have been aware? That's what he's saying. And as you look at this and as you consider what Cleopas said, you can sure understand why he would have said it. Something that's so earth-shaking to him and occupied so much of the events of the past few days, how can anybody not know? Well, you see in verse 19 that Jesus doesn't respond with anger. He doesn't call them stupid or anything like that. He just says, what things? And so they talk about it. Now, here is how we know what they were talking about as they walked down that road. Because Cleopas says, beginning in verse 19, that it's the things about Jesus. He describes Jesus as a prophet mighty in word, deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. In other words, he knows that heaven approved of Jesus, prophet mighty in word and deed in the sight of God. And how did the people respond to Jesus? Well, the same way. That's what he says there in verse 19. But then he comes to the flip side of the story. How, as he says in verse 20, the chief priest and rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Now, the way they say that is very interesting because it backs up what the gospel account earlier had said. There wasn't the Jews that put the rope around Jesus' neck, so to speak, or nailed him to the cross. It was that the Jews got Pilate to do this, and the Romans. The Jews said, we're not allowed to put anyone to death. He deserves to die. And so the Romans were the hand of the Jews, so to speak, in that way. Verse 21, we looked at a while ago, in the face of the death of Jesus, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And now they say it's on the third day after these things happen, and some of the women among us say they saw a vision of angels and saw Jesus, and we went and checked the tomb, but it didn't work out that way. It didn't look like. And Jesus says, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Now, verse 26 tells us what the scripture said about Jesus. Among many other things, you can read Isaiah 53, actually Isaiah 40 through chapter 53. And you can look at other passages like Zechariah 12 and various places like this that talk about Jesus. Psalm 22, beginning with, my God, why have you forsaken me? All these things in the scripture. And what Jesus does, and wouldn't you love to have been there this day? In verse 27, what Jesus does is he explains to them all the things concerning him from the scriptures. The same Old Testament scriptures that we hold in our hand. Jesus told a story of himself through those. They proceed on as Jesus talks, and they arrive at the little village of Emmaus. Jesus proceeds to go further. They ask him to join him. He does. He's recognized by them in a very familiar action, the breaking of the bread. The prayer Jesus offered must have been like a breath of surprisingly fresh air to them. Nobody else probably prayed like Jesus. I would imagine that he was pretty good at it, wouldn't you? And as he blessed the bread, they recognized him and he disappeared. They make a very hurried journey back to Jerusalem, not nearly as leisurely as the journey to Emmaus. I would imagine that at times they slowed down walking to Emmaus because they just wanted to hear a little more of what this stranger was saying. But they probably ran back to Jerusalem as much as they could. They get there, they get to the upper room, they find the group gathered there, the apostles and others with them, which, by the way, would have been some of the 500, the others. They find them all there and they tell them, it's true, the Lord is risen. I doubt they're believed. In fact, in Mark 16, where this is referenced, we're told that the group there did not believe them. Then Jesus appears. It's not a matter of rejecting evidence now. There was evidence for them to consider, and they could have accepted the evidence, the apostles and the others gathered there, but they didn't. So Jesus removed it from the realm of evidence so that they could be the eyewitnesses that you and I appeal to for our understanding. The text of verse 36 through 43, we've talked about a little bit already. Jesus was not just a ghost, not a spirit. He said, touch my hands. Touch my feet. See that it's me. What a statement that must have been. How would it have felt to been in that room that day and to listen to the words of someone that had died and you thought was gone? How would it have felt? What you would have felt is the same thing I would have felt. I've told the congregation at Gentry when we were talking about this several months ago, I would have fainted dead away, to use the old Southern saying. I would have fainted dead away. I would not have been able to witness this and not pass out. They wanted to believe. But even in these verses, verse 36 through 43, it's still a struggle. Why was it so hard to believe? Why was it so hard to remove the doubt from their heart? Remember the passage in Matthew 28 we began this study with, how they worshiped him, but some were doubtful, even as Jesus gave the Great Commission to them? The struggle to believe came from two things, probably, in my understanding. And that would be the depth of the love that they had for Jesus and the witnessing of the event of the crucifixion. If you'd seen somebody die that way, would you have trouble believing they were alive? You ever come up on a car wreck or anything like that where a person has been killed? What if somebody told you 3 days later that they had been resurrected? See, that's the point about this. The disciples, the believers, had given up. They thought it was over. They thought that this was all said and done. But it wasn't. How do we know today? I know of this truth the same way that I know that George Washington was president of these United States. The evidence of faithful and true witnesses, with an added bonus here. God stands behind this. The point that we make is that doubt in the struggle to believe is a real part of faith that we hold in Jesus. There is enough evidence that it is reasonable to believe, that it is reasonable to base our lives upon what God has accomplished in Jesus. God does not make it impossible for you to deny him. I often wonder why, and I think, in my understanding, I've come to grasp that God does honor our free will. God will not write in the sky or appear face to face with you to cause you to have no choice but to believe. You see, that would be sight. That wouldn't be faith. We are asked to have faith in Christ. Faith based upon the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the statements of the Word of God, faith based upon the eyewitness testimony that Jesus lived, that he died, that he was buried, that he was resurrected. The choice is yours what you do with evidence. All the evidence in the world will not convince some people that this is true, because they have decided that it is not true, therefore the evidence cannot lead to the conclusion that it's true. You understand that? You come with your mind made up, and no matter how much evidence you see, you'll never believe because you've chosen not to believe. You see, God won't stop you from doing that. But if you do it, you're going to have to come without examining and accepting eyewitness accounts. Our judicial system, as we said in an earlier part of the study, is based upon this same kind of understanding. Our jury system, the judges that we have, all these things are set and based upon evidence. If the evidence is good, the conclusion will be right. Is the evidence of Scripture good? That's a study for another day. Here on the Word of Life, what we try to challenge you to do is not to have blind faith, but to have a faith based upon the Word of God. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's Romans 10:17. And you need to examine the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. You join us next week on the Word of Life. We'll continue our study then. God bless you through the week.